This week I've been thinking about distraction and the power of distraction. And distraction is almost always associated with the negative, but if it's wielded, you know, correctly, it can be something that can be useful. We have a dog named Piper, and she's a mix between a pit bull and an Australian Shepherd, and I absolutely love this dog. I've had dogs my whole life, and I love this dog, although she's totally neurotic. And one of the ways that she displays this is when we go to trim her nails. It's a really difficult job to do. It's a dangerous job to do, not because she's trying to be mean, but she's just flailing. We've gotten so frustrated at times that we just brought her to the vet and actually paid for someone to do it. But we have found one trick to make it manageable. And what we do is my wife will grab a big spoon of peanut butter, and I'll hold Piper, and she'll just kind of hold the peanut butter in front of Piper's mouth, and then we'll, you know, clip her nails really quickly. And that seems to get the job done. And so distraction is sort of useful. I found out that this also works with my kids, not just my dog. And so I have a daughter, her name's Harper. She's 2 years old. And when she focuses in on something, I mean, she's just like zoned in, like a moth to a flame. And it's really hard to break her concentration. And so I'll, you know, try to pick her up and tickle her, right, to try to distract her. And she just gets mad at that. Or I'll, you know, start singing her favorite theme song from Paw Patrol or Little Mermaid. And I'm not gonna make you listen to that. And that doesn't seem to help when it works with my other kids. And so for her, if I grab a spoon of peanut butter, I'll just be like, Harper, right? And it seems to work. Peanut butter, it's the trick. I've caught my wife doing that to me a few times as well. But anyway. But distraction, it's a powerful thing. But it goes both ways, right? Sometimes we can use it to our advantage. But more often than not, it's something that takes advantage of us. And the word distraction, it literally means to pull apart or to separate our mind in a different direction. And that's a great definition. That's exactly what it does, right? Distraction causes us to lose focus on what we ought to be paying attention to and draws it to something of lesser value. I mean, we see this in the obvious example of distracted driving, right? You're cruising, you got a minivan, you got maybe some kids in there, you're going down, you know, this vehicle's 4,000 pounds and you're cruising at 60 kilometers an hour. And there's dozens of other people on the road with you. I mean, what could be more important than the task at hand, right? And then you get a ding on your phone and that dopamine shot hits and you see that your friend who always tags you in great, cute puppy videos tagged you, and you just have to watch it, even though you know I don't really need to watch it, but something inside you wants to watch that thing. But you know, comparatively to what you're doing in the moment, nothing is more important than driving safely, but there's something inside of you that wants to check your phone and check that video. Now, don't get me wrong. Cute puppy videos are amazing. And I encourage you, send them to me. I love those things. They're good. But driving safely, I mean, that's best. And that's what distractions do. They cause you to make a decision, not between what's good and what's bad. Distractions most often cause you to choose between what's good and what's best. And this plays out in so many different ways in our life. And for me, I know when I get home from work, sometimes I don't actually leave work. I'll get home and I'm on my phone and I'm answering an email that's important, or I'm messaging my coworker, and my kids are telling me, you know, what they did in school, or showing me artwork, or wanting to wrestle, they want to do something, and I'm just zoned in to what's on my phone, something that I could have left at work or something that could wait. And work is good, work is awesome. But when I'm at home, I need to be focusing on what's best, which is my family. Distractions, they cause us to make a choice between what's good and what's best. The problem is that we live in the golden age of distraction, right? They're everywhere. An unlimited amount of shows to stream, or posts to like, or things to buy. There's no shortage of things to pull our attention away from the good at the cost of what's best. Maybe you can resonate with a scenario like this. Okay, you wake up and you have just decided that there is one thing that you have to do. There's an endless amount of good things you could do, an infinite amount of possibilities to spend your day, but there's one thing that if I could just do this one thing, then my day would be deemed successful. It'd be productive. And so you have that in your mind. I'm going to do it. And so maybe it's something like an email in your inbox that's been sitting there a little bit, you know, a little longer than you probably would like to admit. And you just, it's a tough email, but I just got to respond to this. So you get your coffee, you open up your computer, and you navigate to your inbox, and you see, you know, your favorite retailer. It has a Black Friday sale. You're like, okay, I'm just going to check this thing out first, and then I'll come back to it because I can't not check it out, right? This is you know, limited time. And so you check the email and you cruise the deals and you see a shirt that you like and it's 70% off and you know, it's put it in your cart, but then you think, I thought I had a shirt like that. So you go upstairs and you check your closet and you can't find it anywhere. In fact, you can't find anything. Things are so disorganized. You thought, you know what? Maybe I'll just spend a little bit of time and I'll organize my closet. That's what I'll do. But you don't really know where to start. But remember last night, you were on your third episode of The Office on Netflix, but you saw that preview for that show, Tidying Up by Marie Kondo, and people have been talking about it. You're like, maybe I'll just get some tips. And so you watch an episode that leads to two, but then you realize that 90% of your clothes don't spark joy in your life. And you're like, this is too much. I can't deal with this. I can't get rid of 90% of my clothes. But then you start thinking, well, what does spark joy in my life? Now you spend the rest of your day in this existential crisis, right? Being like, why am I not as happy as I think I ought to be? And then you go to bed and you never respond to that email. All right, distractions, they pull our attention away from the good at the cost of what's best. And it's one thing, right, when we're talking about emails in our inbox. Let me ask you this. What is distraction doing to your relationship with God? What is distraction doing to your relationship with God? And that's a question just as much for me as it is for anyone else, because the reality is distraction affects everybody's spiritual life, whether you know it or not. And this is a really important thing to think about and talk about and wonder about, because if it's possible to have a relationship with God, which it is, through Christ, and that relationship defines everything about you, who you are, your purpose, your destiny, and that's what it does, then what could be more important than growing and nurturing that relationship? That is categorically the best aim that you can set your life for. And if distractions pull us away from what's best, then they have to be identified and rooted out at all costs. I've heard it been said that if the devil can't destroy you, he'll distract you. And I think there's some truth to that. Distractions, they turn down the voice of God in our life. They turn up the noise of the world and up the anxious thoughts. And they cause you to waste the precious moments of your life. And maybe there's no worse season for this than Christmas. We're starting a series of talks today called Missing Christmas, and we're going to be spending 4 weeks looking at the different characters in the Christmas story as laid out in the New Testament. And we're looking at what are the things that cause them to miss the power and the meaning behind Christmas. And that's not something I want for anybody here. I want everyone to be fully present this Christmas. I want everyone here to have an experience with Jesus that is meaningful this Christmas. I want everyone here to have their best Christmas ever. And not because you got that gift you always wanted, because that would be good. But because you understand the gift you already have in Jesus, because that would be best. So today, I'm going to go to the Christmas story laid out in the Bible. And if you've been to church for a little while, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. And if you're new to church, what I'm going to read today is the source text for that famous nativity scene. Now, it's found in the New Testament book of Luke, and Luke opted to write a sort of historical biography about Jesus' life. What Luke wrote isn't what he believed about Jesus. What Luke wrote is what he saw. And so this is the context of the story we're about to read, just to catch everyone up to speed. The main characters of the story are Mary and Joseph, and Mary had been pledged to Joseph to be married. And the story says that one night, an angel appears to Mary and has a conversation with her. They interact, okay? And if you've been coming to church for a while, you're like, yes, go on. But you got to understand how wild this sounds, right? Like how far-fetched this seems, because, well, you've never had a conversation with an angel. You haven't known anybody who's had a conversation with an angel. And if someone told you that they had a conversation with an angel, you'd want to run away from them as fast as possible. Let's just kind of roll with the story. This is what's happening. And the angel says to Mary this, "Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You are going to conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." And then catch this. "He will be the Son of God, and he will save the world from their sins." Imagine hearing that as a teenage girl. You're like, I'm going to do what now with the who now? Like that is a lot of information to process. Now, Mary would have had a lot of questions, and she did. But one thing she understood is what the angel was describing and who this baby was going to be. This baby was going to be what all of Israel and Mary knew to be the Messiah. That's the name that they would give to this person. And they've been thinking about this person for thousands of years. All of the Old Testament prophets longed for and looked forward to the coming of this Messiah who would save not only Israel from their sins, but the whole world. And so this is what this angel is describing to Mary. So that's on Mary's conscience. And that's where we pick up here in Luke chapter 2. It says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is Luke's way of saying, fact checked me, I dare you. Okay, that's what's happening. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Joseph and Mary, they travel from where they're living in Nazareth to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem. And the reason why is the Roman government wanted to make sure that people were paying their taxes. They wanted theirs. And so they have this major census and one of the first of its kind. Now, this would have been a really difficult journey for Joseph and Mary. It would have been at least 5 days on foot, which would have been tough for anybody, but particularly Mary, who's late in her pregnancy. Verse 6 says this, while they were there, that in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Because there was no place for them in the inn. This scene, it's describing Jesus, okay, the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, not being born in a hospital or a doctor's office or in the comfort of Mary and Joseph's home, but the clue that Mary laid Jesus in a manger lets us know that this was most likely a stable or a cave-like structure where animals were kept. And so this is a humble beginning for anybody, but particularly the Son of God, it kind of blows your mind. So imagine being Mary after this long travel, being denied a place to sleep, like an actual structure, like a home, having no place for her in the inn. And I imagine being Joseph. Like when my wife was in labor with her three girls, like I would do anything to make her comfortable, right? Like you want chocolate? Yeah, I got that. You want to make soothing sounds of the beach or the rainforest? Yeah, I'm on you. You want a back rub? No? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, not a back rub, right? Whatever the case was, I would have done that to make her comfortable. So you can only imagine Joseph being denied a room. Like I imagine the story. We don't know the details, but I imagine that Joseph would have put up a fight. He would have said something along the lines of, are you kidding me? We've just traveled so far. We're desperate. And beyond that, like my wife's pregnant. And not pregnant with just, like she's pregnant with Jesus. Do you know who Jesus is? Yeah, that person that you've been waiting for since you were a boy. A person that all of the prophets have been talking about and our whole nation's longing for, that baby is in her tummy. Get us a place to sleep. He would have been indignant, I imagine, but we don't have those details. But I do imagine a little fight happening between them and the innkeeper. The reality is, you can't blame the innkeeper. He's not the bad guy in the story for denying Joseph and Mary in Jesus' room. He had no idea what was in front of him. He did not know the significance that was in Mary's womb. And he's just a businessman trying to make business decisions. And it's not his fault. A census was called and thousands of people are descending on Bethlehem. It's not his fault. He's just trying to keep things running at the inn, trying to keep everyone happy, trying to keep an eye on all the needs of his guests. He's probably not used to running that inn at full capacity. He's definitely distracted with everything that's going on. And it's not like he had it out for Mary. He didn't purposely organize his life to edge her out. He just filled every single possible space so full of people that it was physically impossible to make room for Mary, Joseph, or Jesus. So I don't blame the innkeeper for not making room. But I do feel bad for him because Christmas was right in front of him and he missed it. Too distracted to know, too distracted to notice. Now the innkeeper, he would have been well aware, just like Mary was, of this idea of the Messiah. He would have known these words that they talked about in the Old Testament book in Isaiah that says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. And this other famous Christmas verse in Isaiah chapter 9 that says this, it describes the Messiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This Wonderful Counselor, this Mighty God, this Everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace was right there on the doorstep of this innkeeper with Mary and Joseph knocking on the door, and he had no clue and he had no room. And he could plead ignorance, right? He didn't know. But you and I, we can't. We have the benefit of hindsight and we can see clearly what the innkeeper couldn't or didn't. And even still, a similar scene plays out in our own lives. And the demands of Christmas pile up and the to-do lists are long. And like the innkeeper, we're just trying to keep things running. You know, we just want everyone to be happy. We want to make sure we don't miss anything. We need, you know, to get all the decorations done and attend all the parties and the get-togethers and meals need to be prepared. And we got to get these great gifts for that unending list of people who are expecting something for us or from us. And all these things, they're good. These are the things that, you know, partly make the season so much fun. But just like the innkeeper missed what was right in front of him because of distractions of the moment, we too were tempted to do the same. And just like there was no room for Jesus because every room was filled, we too are tempted to fill up every space in our life, keeping so busy, keeping so distracted that we fail to make room for Jesus. And the very thing that ought to be central in our hearts and minds this season, the thing that we really have to have the best room or should have the best room in our life, we kind of push to the edges and we sacrifice what's best for what's good, because our minds are pulled in 100 different directions. There's a wisdom book in the Old Testament called Proverbs, and it tells us this. It says, "Set your gaze on the path before you, fixed with purpose. Ignore life's distractions." This is describing that we ought to make a conscious choice to focus on what's important. And it puts the onus on you, saying you can't blame shift, you can't point fingers, you can't complain that, well, this is just the way things are. See, a lot of us, we miss Christmas because we get caught up in the madness of the season and we don't intentionally mean for that to happen. It's not like we sit down and say, I want to deprioritize Jesus this season. It sort of just happens. But to set your gaze on the path before you, fixed with purpose, ignoring life's distractions, mean that you take stock of the season and its busyness and you make a choice on how you're going to engage with Christmas. You make a choice. And you have to make a choice. How are you going to engage with Christmas this year? It doesn't mean that you don't get the gifts and you don't decorate the tree and you skip all the get-togethers. It doesn't mean that. But it means recognizing that the good stuff will muscle out what's best if you let it. So maybe setting your gaze on the path before you and ignoring life's distractions, maybe for you, that just means consistently getting you or your family to church this season. Even though your calendar's busier than it ever is, you just make that a priority. Maybe setting your gaze on the path before you has to do with your finances. How can you prioritize Jesus with the way that you spend your money this season? Maybe the most spiritual thing you can do this season is to not rack up debt. Maybe for you, that means that you commit to tithing now. Even though you thought, maybe I'll start in the new year, you make that choice and you prioritize that now. Maybe for you, that's acting out in irrational generosity and giving to the Hope Fund. We talked about that Redmond project in Brazil last week. Maybe say, that's what it's gonna take for me. Maybe setting your gaze on the path before you, fixed with purpose. Maybe it means you redeem how you spend your mornings this season. Instead of reaching for that phone, which, you know, brings endless distraction to our life, we restart that Bible reading plan that we never finished. Maybe setting your gaze fixed with purpose, ignoring life distractions, means you take a good, hard look at your calendar and you do an audit this season. And you make some tough calls in order to make room so that God could use you and the gifts and the talents and passions he's put inside of you to serve somebody else. But that's really the homework, right? Make the choice this season that you're going to pursue what's best and not just what's good. And you have to figure out what that means for you, because you know more than anyone else what distractions in your life are hindering your relationship with God. As I was preparing for today, I came across an old story in a magazine article from 1966 about a young boy named Wally Peerling. And Wally had a performance in his town's annual nativity play. And this nativity play has become sort of a legend. Wally was 9 years old, but he was in second grade. He was a little bit older than all the other kids because he couldn't quite keep up, and so he was held back a couple years. He was a lot bigger than the other kids, but all the kids liked Wally. He was really kind, but he had a hard time keeping real friendships because he was just different than everyone else. But Wally had his heart set on being a shepherd in this year's play. The play director didn't think Wally could handle all the line memorization, and so she gave him a role without too many lines and gave him the role of the innkeeper, because all he had to do was refuse Joseph a room. So the night of the play comes, and all the town descends on the local school to watch the play, and Wally's so pumped to be in this play, and he's just fascinated with the drama that's unfolding him that he actually kept on wandering out onto the stage a little early, and the play director had to keep on pulling him back. His cue finally came, and Mary and Joseph, they come to the door, and they approach the inn, and they knock. Wally opens the door, and he's supposed to be like mean and stern, and Joseph asks for a room, and Wally says, "No, you can't have a room," and he shuts the door. Mary and Joseph, undeterred, they knock again. Wally opens the door, and they say, "Can we please have a room? We're desperate." Wally says, "No, there's no room for you in the inn," and he closes the door. Third time, Joseph and Mary, they knock. Wally opens the door, and they say, "Please, my wife is with child. We're desperate. We've been traveling for days on end. Can you have anything for us?" And Wally says, and he relaxes his stance. And an embarrassment comes across the crowd because everyone thought Wally forgot his lines. And there's a really kind of lull in the play. And so the play director off to the side whispers Wally's lines and says, "No, be gone. No, be gone." So Wally stiffens up again. He kind of snaps out of it and says, "No, be gone." So Joseph takes Mary and they walk away. And that was supposed to be the scene. And Wally was supposed to shut the door and the lights came down. But Wally stood in the doorstep watching them leave. And so the scene ends and the lights are coming down. But before they do, Wally yells out, "Wait, wait, come back." Big smile goes across Wally's face. And he says, "You can have my room." He broke script and said, "You can have my room." And my hope for you this season is that you break script. I know how busy life can be. I get it. I'm in the midst of it. I know it's hard to juggle everything. But my hope and my prayer for you is that you would have a Christmas filled with hope and peace and rest in relationship, and you could have your best Christmas ever because you pursue what's best and not just what's good. In the last book of the Bible, it's a book called Revelation, we read of this invitation that Jesus gives us today. And when I read the story of the innkeeper, I was just immediately transported to this image and this visual that this verse brings. And it says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Today, Jesus is knocking on the door of your life and he's asking to come in and eat with you. And my challenge and encouragement to you is to give him the best room in your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this story. Lord, and even though it's from so long ago, Lord, it makes sense in our life. And Lord, we are distracted people. We don't mean to be, but Lord, today we set our gaze fixed on the path, filled with purpose, ignoring life's distractions, Lord, and we look at you and we say, we want you to be the center of our season. Lord, this Christmas with all of the pressures to do things and the to-do lists and the gifts to buy, Lord, Lord, we thank you that we have friends and family and things to do, Lord. We thank you for those blessings, but help us not to miss you in it all. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each person, Lord, and give them just an understanding of what distraction, Lord, is hindering them from a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. Lord, that they would be able to identify and root out distractions, Lord, so they can nurture that relationship, because that is categorically the best thing in our life. Lord, I thank you for each person, Lord, and for those that are coming upon a season that is not filled with happiness and excitement and joy, but instead of dread and sorrow and sadness. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring a considerable amount of comfort to their life. That's who you are. And so, Lord, we pray for that for them. Lord, for someone here, if they do not know you and would like to begin a relationship with you, and they didn't know that you're standing at the door knocking, but they hear that today. Jesus, I pray for that heart, that you would go in and take up residence in their life. Jesus, I thank you that you still move, and that when we quiet down and we lessen the distractions, we can hear you and see you and experience you. And I pray that for each person at Hope City this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. If this morning you would like to make a decision to follow Jesus, or you'd like a little bit more information about what that looks like, we have a way to do that that's really simple. All you have to do is text the word life to the number 555-888. You'll get a message back with a kind of a link to an ebook that can be really helpful, but also an opportunity to talk with one of our pastoral team about just your life and what's going on. And you don't have to take advantage of that, but that's something for you. On the way out, our ushers are going to be handing out to you an invite card, as Pastor Phil mentioned earlier. You know what? I don't want you to miss Christmas, but I don't want your friends to miss Christmas either. And so this is an opportunity for them to hear about the life-changing message of Jesus. I want to encourage you, pick one up, pray over it, and hand one out. I'd love to see every single person hand one out this season. Other than that, if you'd like prayer for anything, we'd love to pray for you. We're going to have some pastors off to the front right who just love to share with you and agree with you in prayer. Other than that, thank you so much for being in church this week, and we'll see you next week.